We are in the book of Esther, so if you want to open your Bible, we will be in Esther chapter 4. As you're getting your Bible open to Esther chapter 4, I'll just remind you of a few things that have taken place because it's kind of been a while. We left off with Esther chapter 3 several weeks ago before the Christmas holiday, and we left it off in kind of bad news because there was a declaration that was absolutely devastating to every Jew in existence at that time. It was a declaration of annihilation. We know that Esther is taking place in the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is king of the world or the nation of that time. He has great power. He has great pomp. He has great wealth. And preparing a big, huge, year-long feast for his people as he's preparing to go to war with Greece. He's getting ready to go to war with the Greeks. And during that time, there's some bad decisions that are made. He ends up outcasting his wife because she wouldn't come to the party. And he ends up selecting a new wife by the name of Esther, this Jewish girl that has hidden her identity. And she has become queen of the land in place of Vashti. But in chapter 3, our villain of the story came in, Haman, who agreed to annihilate all of the Jews because Haman, who is an Amalekite, has bad blood with Esther's adopted father, Mordecai. Mordecai would not bow to Haman because in Mordecai's opinion and God's opinion, Haman and the Amalekites couldn't even exist because of their wickedness towards God's people. God had declared that they'd be annihilated, but because of Mordecai's distant relative, King Saul, who made a bad decision in not obeying the Lord, they are still kind of suffering the consequences. And so as we dive into chapter 4, remember, news has just hit that the night or the day before Passover, all Jews are to be annihilated. So as we get ready to read our text, just think about it. How do you handle devastating news? How do you handle a crisis coming in your life? And I believe this section of scripture will help you with that. So if you have heard devastating news or you have a sense that there's a crisis coming possibly in the future, God wants to prepare you from Esther chapter 4. So let's read a little bit and then we will pray and we'll work through our text. If you have your Bible open to Esther chapter 4 and you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front gate of the king, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square and was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who has gone into the inner court, into the king, who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Father, we come before you right now and we thank you for this new year. We thank you, God, for just this time in the season as it changes to a new year. It helps excite us, maybe get focused in accomplishments and goals for this coming season. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to them. But God, above all, we'd be faithful to serve you, to live for you, to love you, to be really your servants. And so, Father, I pray that as we start this new year off in this first Sunday gathering and we look at Esther 4, that God, we would be stirred and challenged not to just live life for you, but to live life with you. And so I pray right now that God, you would be near and close to each and every person here. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every person here. Father, that you would minister to those that are in the midst of crisis, those that are, God, just dealing with some devastating news they received. I pray, Father, that you would speak to them through this section. Above all, may Christ be proclaimed, may Jesus be seen in all of his beauty and majesty, and may your people worship you, and may any that do not know you come, Father, to believe in Jesus tonight. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. How to deal with devastating news or a crisis that's coming. I mean, think about how you can be informed about something devastating or some type of crisis. It can come in many different forms, right? You can go out to the mailbox thinking that you're going to go and open it up, and there you are going to pull out some checks that you are going to go deposit, only to find that there's some devastating news. You're late on a few bills that you forgot about, or there's some medical things that have come back from years ago that are now wiping out everything that you thought would set you straight. Sometimes that can happen in phone calls, right? You know, they happen at the weirdest time. You get a phone call and you answer it. It's one of those maybe few times you do answer it because, you know, you're kind of sick of hearing about all of the weekend stays at the Marriott that you have won by prize selection or how corrupted your Microsoft computer is. You know, all of those things. You actually answer it in this time to find out some bad news because your tests have come in and really there's a crisis coming. It's devastating. You know, there can even be those moments where you just see somebody coming towards you and you can just tell by their body language, you can tell by their demeanor, things are not good. Like, you know, this is not normal for this person. Their shoulders are slouched. Their demeanor is just worn down. You can see it in their face that they're coming to tell you something that you really aren't ready to hear. That's what we have here in Esther chapter 4. We have a daughter, Esther, who has been ascended to the queen of the land, who has an adopted father that is looking much different than he ever has before. And word gets to her that, hey, your adopted dad, things aren't right. And she has to deal with some devastating news. But in all of this, in this crisis that's coming, in this devastation that is declared, you will find, as we've seen each and every chapter, kind of the theme for the book, God accomplishes his plans in powerful ways through humble people. And so even in the moment of devastation, even in the time of crisis, God is still accomplishing in a powerful way his plans through and with humble people. And so as this devastating news has hit, and Esther is soon going to find out about it, of course, we see in verse 1 through 3 the start of mourning that hits the people. There is a mourning of injustice, and the injustice is the decree that was given out in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13. You can read it in verse 13 of chapter 3, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day. I mean, think about that decree. It's like there's no getting out of it. It's to destroy them, to kill them, to annihilate them. I would think just one of those would be enough, but it's stacked. Like you can destroy them, kill them, annihilate them. And then it says young and old, little children and women in one day. And then it says at the end of it to plunder their possessions. So you can see where that news comes in whatever form, whether you read the decree or it's spread by word of mouth, mourning comes upon the people. But you have to remember something as we look at this. I want you to see what mourning looks like as devastation is declared, as a crisis is coming. I want you to see a few things here. I want you to understand that this mourning that takes place, this grief is over injustice. This grief and this mourning is over injustice. Look at how it goes in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth in ashes. You have many signs of mourning taking place in this text, but this is not a group of people that are mourning because the Eagles won this afternoon with a field goal. I mean, it's not that kind of mourning. It's not this mourning that your team did not make it. This is a mourning over injustice. The whole understanding of this mourning is there's this outward expression of grief. Their hearts are cut. They're like bleeding internally in their hearts over this decree that that destruction and devastation is coming. You know, think about how real those feelings are. We all know this in here at this time and this point in life. You have experienced mourning and grief over loss, right? You know what that's like when you bury a loved one. You know what it's like when you lose somebody that you care about, a friend who is tragically lost in a car accident, or a mother who carries a little baby in her womb week after week, only for the child to be miscarried or to be stillborn. There's a mourning in that. There is a loss. There is a cutting to one's very core and one's very heart. Mourning is a very real thing that all of us will go through, that all of us will face. So often we think of things like, okay, isn't it the pursuit of happiness? And so we live to be happy, and we get so caught up in wanting to be happy and be joyous that we downplay the reality of mourning. But mourning and grief is real. Mourning and grief is part of this life, but I'm going to let you know in a little bit as you see what this mourning looks like. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have something special as you go through mourning. There's something different in how you and I mourn. Now, to realize this, Mordecai is ripping his clothes. He's standing for the people. He's grieving because of this coming loss, this coming injustice. It's important that you understand this correctly. Mordecai is not mourning because he feels responsible for the devastation that's coming. Remember, Mordecai was the one that did not bow to Haman, and Haman in his fury and his anger got the king to write a decree to kill all Jews, meaning that Mordecai would die and all of his fellow brothers and sisters of the Jewish race. But Mordecai's in here ripping his clothes going, "What have I done?" He's not mourning saying he's responsible. He's mourning because the death of God's people is wrong. He comes here and he is crushed to the heart because of an injustice that is going on. Think about this. How often do you mourn over injustice? I mean, have you ever had a moment where you watch the news and you see something that just, it's utterly and completely wrong and your heart is grieved? A lot of times I think we can respond like, well, I'm glad that wasn't me. Or, ooh, gosh, that's a bummer, and you just change the channel. But Mordecai here takes it personally. It lands in his backyard. It's all of his people. It's not just him, and he sheds great tears. It's mourning over the fact that wrong has been committed, and look at the ways in which he issues this mourning. You find in the text several ways. One, you see the tearing of clothes. The tearing of clothes is a common sign of mourning and grief. You know, literally the garment would be rent open. So if you saw someone with a torn clothes, it wasn't like a new style they were trying. It was literally something devastating had happened. You find it throughout the Old Testament. It's a common, like, Hebrew practice, the tearing of clothes. Even the king of, in our text, Xerxes, he even had documented in history a time when he tore his clothes. He found himself, as he lost a major battle against the Greeks, that was like his big deal. It was like the thing that he had spent so much money and planned so long for, and it just blew up in his face. And in mourning, it's even recorded in history that he tore his clothes as a sign of grief. Jacob, in the Old Testament, tore his clothes in mourning and grief when he had lost his son, Joseph, who was sold into slavery. You find in the text other ways in which weeping is expressed. There are mourning, there's weeping and wailing. There are cries of woe. And so here you have Mordecai out in the open. You know, he tears his clothes, then he exchanges his clothes for sackcloth and ashes, and he is crying out loudly for all to hear about the injustice. This crying and this weeping is not just tears falling from the eyes, but it is audible. It is groans. It is cries of panic. It's definitely an attention getter. So if you're going to the king's court and the palace and you're going around and you hear Mordecai, everybody's going like, ooh, this dude's not in a good place. It's noticeable. It's public. Then it says that his clothes that were torn were exchanged for sackcloth and ashes. If you remember the days of 4th of July picnics and, you know, games with the two-legged or three-legged race where you would stick your foot in a potato sack and somebody else would stick their foot in a potato sack and then you would trip over each other and everybody on the sidelines would laugh at you. But, you know, if you got to the end first, you'd get a Snickers bar. But you remember how itchy that burlap would be, that potato sack? That is literally kind of what he's putting on, this burlap or this camel hair, something that is itchy and irritating. The ash would cover him. All is a sign of grieving, all of a sign of mourning. The text points out one other thing, that they are fasting. They are abstaining from food. They're not eating because they are so torn. Their appetite is lost. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of mourning. Even find in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 26 through 28, that wicked king Ahab that we saw a little bit last year before we ended out the year, he even came to a moment where he realized his wickedness and the word of the Lord, and he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted because he humbled himself. He mourned for what was spoken. And so really you see everything that works out to mourning. It may look different for you. You see in mourning, the people wear all black. There's just a moment or time where they, you know, smell a fragrance or they see a picture and tears begin to fall. There's moments where they have to leave the room because they're stirred. There's moments where silence of the night is broken with cries because that mourning is very intense. It's very real in that moment, and that is normal. That is where we are at as fallen people, just like here. And here, as Mordecai's making this public scene of mourning, there is an attempt by Esther to try to alleviate his mourning. But I'd like to kind of show you, when somebody is mourning, how we kind of deal with this. I want you to see the failed attempt of Esther. Esther gets news in verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her and the queen, and the queen was deeply distressed. So you just get this eye in verse 4. We'll go to the rest of the verse, but Esther hears from her people like, yo, your dad, he's lost it out there. He's wearing potato sacks. He's taking ashes out of people's wood-burning stoves. He hasn't eaten anything. And he is crying up a storm. I mean, this is like Esther. This is like he has to have a headache from the crying because it's so loud. He's convulsing. He's all boogery because, I mean, something's wrong. Like, you get the picture. And look at what Esther does. It says that she was deeply distressed. That is, she's shocked. Like, never seen him in this place before. And so what does she do to comfort him in his mourning? Verse 4, Then she sends garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. But he would not accept them. What does she do in her attempt this morning? We'll just go send him some clothes, take away his sackcloth. But notice that it says he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. We just pause in that moment to see, look at this failed attempt. Mordecai is mourning, but look at what Esther does to try to help him in his mourning, that we can learn what not to do. One, she acts without knowing what's going on. She has no clue what the take is. She sends the clothes, like, here, let's try to buy things. Let's try to change this off out of complete ignorance. If you even look at the text, it's kind of unique that she goes and sends clothes, like here, take these things. When you'll see, when Mordecai expresses his mourning, one of the very things that he mentions is the sum of money that was given to sign the decree to kill all of the Jews. And so Esther has no clue at this point. She thinks she could do something. And here she goes, well, let's kind of see if we can give this to him to make him feel better. But Mordecai is shocked that such a large amount was given for his destruction. Do you see where she has no clue what's going on? And not until after that does she go, maybe we should find out what's going on. So in ignorance, she's the queen, she's hidden, things are kept from her. She's a woman in this mighty, powerful kingdom that clearly, as we've looked at Esther, doesn't have the rights that women get to enjoy and should have and are a great gift from God in today's world. She tries to put an end to this. She tries to stop it. She tries to send clothes. She does not understand. Failed attempts to comfort are attempts to try to act when you do not understand the situation. When you have not gotten into their shoes, you have not wept with them, you have not been near them, you have not heard their story. There was no donation that Esther could give to put a smile on Mordecai's face. If anything, it was probably a reminder of the donation that was given to the king that signed his, her, and every Jew's death warrant. It's a failed attempt. It lacked knowledge. It lacked getting the full story. It lacked weeping with and being near. It says in verse 7, and Mordecai told him, or rather, we can go to verse 5 to get more of the text. Verse 5, then Esther called Hathach, the king's eunuch, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree and destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for the people. In other words, we come now to this mourning. It intensifies with this failed attempt. She finally begins to learn what has gone on. What is it that has happened? She's clueless. You even have kind of this sense it's quite possible that Esther wasn't even able to read. And so several things were given. This man Hathach, that we'll see in a minute, he relays message to Esther. He has the decree, but it says he explained it to her, so he probably read it to her. He rehearsed verbatim what Mordecai had shared, and some of the things that Mordecai just shared was that sum of money. If you look at the history of the Jews throughout the Old Testament, this idea of being sold for a sum of money is something very real to them. You know, the fact that a sum of money would buy their life, that their worth and that their value would be reduced to a donation of silver, was something that would even hit Mordecai. And I think if he would have looked past just the mourning, there's even hope. The sum of money, it was one of his ancestors, Joseph, that was sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. I mean, it's real, this idea of just, man, here goes another time we're sold. But Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, but he was placed in time being sold as a slave to be used by God to save a nation and a people. The other aspect, look at this. We can look at it in hindsight, this sum of money. We have someone that was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver on our behalf. There's somebody that was sold that we might be saved, and his name is Jesus, and he's our Savior. It lets us know where there's failed mourning because we don't understand. Look at this. There's something that you and I have as believers when it comes to devastating declarations, when it comes to crises that crash into our life. We may mourn, and that's okay, but we mourn with hope. There's weeping for a night, but there's joy that comes in the morning. We can weep, but we don't weep in despair. We weep with the reminder that though we may feel sold out in this crisis, there was somebody who was sold for us. There's hope in our mourning. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know that what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring with him the believers who have died. But you see what he said? We do not grieve as if we have no hope. We have a certainty. We mourn with hope. There's even a section of scripture that Jesus referred to when he was present. This idea of grieving with hope in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Through 3, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that the captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes and joyous blessing instead of mourning. Feast praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. Do you see what you can have or what is present for a believer? Even in the darkest of times, there is the aspect of that out of the ashes can come beauty. Out of the crisis, Christ is nearer than ever before. Out of the devastation and the destruction, there is an ability to rebuild, to even bring back from the dead. There is even at the moment of mourning when you stand at the grave, whether it is a baby that stepped into eternity in the 40th week or 41st week of pregnancy, or a 15-year-old that was hit by a car, or an individual that had lived 83 years or 90 years, if they be in Christ, there is this hope in that morning that the dead in Christ shall rise. This devastation is real. This mourning is over. Injustice, wrong is taking place. But in all the injustice that stirs our hearts, there is a hope that there is one that will make right all injustices. There is one that is so, Jesus is so close to injustice that remember, he died being treated unjustly so that you and I could be made just. But in this devastation, there's even more to learn. There's helping. Or we should be helping the hurting. We should mourn over injustice, but we need to do it as Christians who have a hope. There's a helping in the midst of the hurting. There's that man, Hathach, that has shown up. He shows up for the first time in verse 5. He's mentioned many times. He's this very close companion and attendant to Esther who plays this go-between between the two of them. But Hathach is really a helper in their time of hurt, in their time of pain. You know, Esther doesn't know what's going on yet, but she knows like, man, my dad is not in a good place. And so, of course, she's hurting and Hathach is used to help. Mordecai's trying to get word to the king and trying to get Esther to do something. And he's a help to him. It is this man who is helpful. He is kind of like what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. To mourn with those who mourn. Hathach does this so well. He doesn't come in like Dr. Phil. He doesn't come in and try to like have a little Oprah session and like settle it all. And go like, hey, Mordecai, you should probably suck it up. You should change your clothes. Come on, we'll handle this. Or Esther, you know, you should probably chill. No, he's just simply there to help. He really is, which is super interesting. Even though he shares dialogue, it appears that Hathach is silent. He only is sharing Mordecai's words and he's only sharing Esther's words. But he's present in the morning. He's kind of like that friend. Maybe if I take you way back to like elementary school or junior high, I hope not last week, okay? That friend that when you liked somebody, you would tell them that you liked them and that they would go to the person you liked and ask them if they liked you, right? Do you remember that? It's like, oh man, I like Rhonda. I think she's pretty foxy right there, right? You're in first grade, and so you tell your friend, can you go tell Rhonda? I think she's the hottest thing to hit the kindergarten playground. Ask her if she likes me. And your friend would go running over there, right, and ask Rhonda for you, and then come running back, and you're like, what did she say? She said, maybe. Well, after we swing, will you go ask her again? Right, Hathach, he's kind of like that guy. He goes back and forth giving the information, but he is extremely helpful. He's helpful in a few ways. If you see in verse 5, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this happened. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. I want you to see what he does in his helpfulness. He's helpful in public and in private. He's helpful when all eyes in the city are on him. He's helpful when there's no eyes on him. His helpfulness in this mourning, hurtful situation starts when he's behind closed doors in the queen's court or the queen's room, just the maids, just the eunuchs, just the queen, and Hathach is there and he's helpful to her. But he's also helpful, look at this, in the king's square, like the city square. Like he goes out where business is conducted, where people handle their issues, where they resolve things. And remember, you have this man who has changed his clothes for sackcloth. He's in ashes. He's not eating. And he is making a scene of crying. And Hathach is still the man who wants to be helpful. And he approaches Mordecai. He comes up to him when surely at this moment people are like, oh, I'm ignoring him, like throw him a cheeseburger or something. Like, let's hurry up and move. You know that moment, like children, come on, let's go. Hathach's the one sitting down in the ashes with him going, hey, Esther wants to know what's going on. He's helpful. He's helpful in their hurting, both in public and in private. He's helpful in the hurting. Look at this. He's not afraid to approach another. Learn to be helpful in this, be helpful in public and in private, but don't be afraid to approach another. Don't let their mourning hold you back, like, oh, I don't know if I need that drama in your life. No, you know what? You do. Because we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to weep with those that weep. So you do need that in your life. Be ready to listen and understand their situation. You know, Hathach in the dialogue, remember, he listens and then he shares. He listens and then he shares. For the most part, he personally appears to be silent. It's Esther's words with his voice. It's Mordecai's words with his voice. Don't let onlookers hold you back. Here's something to be helpful to the hurting. Be accurate. If you're there and somebody is hurting, be accurate in what you say. As Hathach goes back and forth between the two, he recounts their words. He quotes them verbatim. It's like he takes these copious notes to make sure he gets everything and he reads it. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't fill anything in with his own opinion. He doesn't stop and go like, well, she kind of said like, no. He gives it verbatim. He lets the other person digest it and the other person respond. He goes back and forth. He's accurate in his messages. He's accurate in his communication. If the crisis you're working with is trying to help in a dilemma between two people, boy, your accuracy must be perfect. Here's another thing you see in his helpfulness. We must be trustworthy. Look at this. For three chapters, we have been told that Esther was to hide who she was. Remember Mordecai, like, don't tell him you're a Jew. Don't let it out. And we finally found out why. It's like, because they're going to want to kill you. But look at Hayhak. He's trusted with the one thing that was kept, the huge secret. There's a confidence that's here. You want to help somebody that's hurting? They share something with you? Keep the business between the two of you. It's not like, oh, I'm going to go on Facebook and have everybody pray for you. Yeah, you're going to lose some friends. But seriously, he is given, look at this, one of the biggest secrets in the dialogue back and forth. As Mordecai comes, the Jews are going to die. This decree is given. All are going to go. And he even hears the great thing, don't even think you're going to be spared. Don't even think you're going to be kept away from this. But he's trustworthy. He keeps this confidence. It's kind of like Joseph when he found out Mary was pregnant. And he didn't know that it was a miraculous miracle, the virgin birth that we just celebrated with Christmas. Joseph, when he didn't fully understand it, he wanted to, you know, kind of put Mary away quietly. Didn't want to make a scene about it. There was like even a trustworthiness with him in those early moments until he was told by an angel what had really happened. That's this kind of trustworthiness. To have this, you got to make sure those people that come to help, that you're like-minded. You know, there's one commentator that kind of alluded to the potential or possibility that, Hayhak, maybe he himself was a Jew. And so it came out, it's like, okay, whoa, we all have something in common here. So we have this mourning for injustice. We have this help for the hurting. But then we have another way in our devastating aspects. When crisis comes, let's be honest with each other. Not only do we mourn, but oftentimes we are fearful. Is that right? Mavra, there's a fear that overcomes us. There's a fear that overwhelms. Like, there's just a fearfulness that even if you're in the crisis, the thought of just mentioning it right now, you're like, I'm kind of uneasy. Don't develop this anymore. You're going to send me into a panic attack. Well, guess what? Esther's in that same place as she gets news. Fear comes to her. She finds out this devastation, and in her fear, she's concerned to act. Remember, Mordecai said, you know, Esther needs to go to the king and go like, hey, what are you doing? You're going to kill all my people. Like, what are you going to do that? You can't do that. We're all together. But look at how Esther responds. She responds with fear in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hayhak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the court, inner court of the king, who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So Esther's response to Mordecai's command, you need to go and talk to the king. She says, I can't do that. I'll die. There's a law, like it's set. Just like the king, when he sets his decrees, he means that this is real. And if that scepter doesn't go up, I'm dead. You want me to go and potentially die for nothing? You want me to go and like die for this? You can see the fear that comes in. I mean, think about that. When that crisis comes, when you're really hit with the seriousness of the devastation and you're being called to act like you don't know what to do, think about how fear comes out in many, many ways. I think you can look in here and you can see if you're dealing with fear, is it possible you're dealing with fear in these three ways that are seen in the text? One, the fear of loss. All right, Esther's life is on the line, and so she's like, I'm kind of a little afraid of losing my life. That's a fair one. Like, it's fair to go like, oh, you're asking me to do something that could end in death. Don't know if I'm ready for that. I'm still kind of getting into this queen gig. But it's real, that idea of loss, the potential of losing her life. I mean, it's one thing, it's tragic or unexpected. It just happens. But we're talking literally walking into the potential of off with your head. There's a real fear of loss. I think of the missionary, Jim Elliot, who actually gave his life to go and try to bring the gospel to an unreached people. And he is well known for this quote when it comes to the idea of loss. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Esther, in this fear, sees all my life. I could lose it. There's a real uncertainty. There's a real fear. As believers, we have something that helps us in this fear. Your fear of loss, remember that for us, that to live in this life is Christ and to die is gain, Paul said. That what we give and sacrifice in this life, the Lord is faithful to restore in the life to come. That what is here is temporal, material, wears out, you outgrow, becomes too small, falls apart, is stolen, rusts. But what is to be received in the life to come is blessings that moth do not eat, that rust does not destroy, and thief does not steal. It's help for that fear of loss. There's also, look at this, there's uncertainty that is present here. The fear of uncertainty, what will happen? I mean, that's real. Fear can keep us from responding and fear can keep us from acting because we're uncertain of the outcome. Fear holds us back from making big decisions because we're just uncertain. It's like, if I knew for sure, then I would do it. But chances are even high, even if you knew it for sure, you would come up with new uncertainties. There'd be another list of uncertainties. And Esther's in this point, she is uncertain. The uncertainty is seen in her response. Remember, she says, there's one law, death, unless the king raises his golden scepter. This is even found in archaeological discoveries of Xerxes and his father before him of this golden scepter that would be in their hands when they are on the throne. And there's this uncertainty. She's like, if I walk in there, I don't know if the scepter's going to go up. Where's the uncertainty? I don't know the outcome. There's an uncertainty. I don't know how the king will respond. Very uncertainty. I don't know how the job will pan out. Uncertainty. I don't know how the treatment's going to go. The uncertainty. I don't know how the move is going to take place. But do you have a faith in God's leading? Her in her uncertainty, the Proverbs would have spoke to her heart deeply. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Is the scepter going to go up? The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. I'm uncertain. I'm fearful. I don't know if it'll go up. And it's like, if God wishes, the scepter will go up. He will turn it as he wishes. Here's another one that we often keep to ourselves that's found in the text. A fear that's fed by insecurity. Ladies, think about it here for yourself as you put yourself in Esther's shoes. She's insecure. It says in the text, the king hasn't called me for 30 days. The beloved queen that captured the heart of the king and he threw a feast for her as she was declared king or queen, and like everything was good. Now it's like there's distance that's come between the queen and the king, and the queen is left all by herself wondering as somebody walks down, is he calling for me? No. A few days pass, a week passes. Insecurity builds. Has he traded me off? Did he find somebody younger? Is there somebody different? Surely he had a harem of women. We know that from the text. And is she thinking this moment, am I just disregarded? Am I going to be this one just stuck to my room all by myself? Does he even know that I exist anymore? Very real insecurities. Am I not pretty enough anymore? Am I not smart enough? Am I not good enough? It's the insecurities that each and every one of us run through and allow to occupy our mind and our heart. And what does it do? It feeds fear. It feeds fear. So how is this fear dealt with? I want you to see a few ways in which this fear is dealt with. It's dealt with the truth. Her adopted father, Mordecai, sends a message to her in verse 13 through 14, where he lovingly, yet firmly, speaks the truth to her. I want you to understand as you read this, Mordecai, it's like he knows his daughter. He knows her insecurities. He knows her struggles. He knows her uncertainties. He knows her fear of loss. And he speaks to her in such a way that really it calls Esther to think. It even sees, you see it in verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape. Esther, I know what's going through your mind. I know you so well. You think that you're okay for me. Don't think that. another way he comes to her in verse 14. Yet you, who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as the idea of yet who knows? It's like, Esther, do you know? Esther, could this be? He's causing her to think. He comes in with this loving truth to her. Now, as you look at verse 13 and 14 and we read it, understand that as we've seen every chapter and we'll see throughout the whole book, God is never mentioned. God never speaks. God is not really physically present in the sense of like God shows up. God says this, but he is working through these humble people in a powerful way to accomplish his will. God is more present than ever. And we see probably the closest allusion or closest sign of God's presence in verse 13 and 14. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than any other Jew, Esther. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Do you see how he talks to her in her fear? He's firm. He's loving. He speaks the truth. Esther, don't think you're going to escape. Esther, this is just as real for you as it is for us. Esther, I want you to know that even if you do nothing, deliverance is going to come from another place. There's some Jewish rabbis that look at that reference to place as a reference to God. Others would say it's a reference to another place or another group, maybe even the Greeks coming back for revenge. But come on, we know this. Deliverance will come from another place, and I'll show you where it's come from before we enter into communion tonight, because it's come from an awesome, wonderful place. An awesome, wonderful person. But you come to this moment, hey, Esther, is it possible that you are here for such a time as this? Think about it in this way. If you know somebody that's living in fear, or if you are living in fear in your crisis, I want to encourage you to think beyond your fear. Think beyond your fear. That's what Mordecai causes Esther to do. Think beyond it. You're afraid of perishing? Do you really think that you could sneak away? He kind of stomps down this idea. Well, I'll just hide in my room. I'll hide in the king's palace. You're not going to escape. He speaks to get her to think beyond her fear and to use her influence. He speaks to her lovingly. The Bible says in 1 John 4:18, such love has no fear. Perfect love expels or casts out fear. If we are afraid, it is for the fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Do you know in the things that you face, God loves you, and he loves you perfectly, and he will be with you. The love that God has for you and I, even when we are fearful, God is with us, and perfect love casts out fear. I've expressed it to two individuals in a similar situation. Years ago, there was a young man here, I think he was 15 years old, that I had talked to. He was dealing with very real fear. And when I found out why, it was, I'm like, oh man, I understand it. That is serious. He was in his home when there was a home invasion. And he ran to a bathroom and locked himself in there. And these people pillaged his home and they were trying to get in the bathroom that he was in. And it rocked him. He had fear being in the home, and he had fear going to bed. And I remember talking to him like, I understand that. That's very real. And I shared with him. I said, perfect love casts out fear. Do you see how perfectly God loved you to keep those robbers out of the house? I know that it's real. And that will pass, but you got to think beyond your fear. Do you see where God was so good to you that you did not have those robbers get to you, and you're here today, and you're alive, and I'm confident that God wants to use you. About a year later, I got a phone call about 2 o'clock in the morning from a friend in the church here that I served with. And he said, hey, my brother just got shot. I said, what are you talking about? Yeah, it was a home invasion. They kicked down the front door. He was in the living room and the robbers came and they shot him in the gut and they left. And I don't know what's going on. I'm going to the hospital right now. Talk to him a little bit further and find out that what had happened was he wasn't really living for the Lord. He was in some bad stuff and they kind of came to get him. And it was one of those moments where I was able to look at him and say, hey, perfect love casts out fear. Do you see how much God loved you to warn you and show you the consequences of your sin and the seriousness of your actions and your need to turn to him? And God began to transform his life and he started to walk with the Lord. But he had that fear, similar situation, different outcomes, but God still in his perfect love for those individuals worked if they would think beyond their fear. Think beyond your fear to God's perfect love for you. Here's another thing. Look at what Esther does. She finally comes out of her isolation and she associates herself with her people. Esther kind of stops hiding in the palace and she enters into a community. If you're struggling with fear, I'm so glad you're here. It's important that we are here with one another to remind us, to push us past our fears, to associate with one another. Esther takes control. Mordecai commanded her, but now you see that Esther commands Mordecai. It says in verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so we will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Do you see the change? She's willing to save her people. She goes, I will fast with them, just like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. He left the kingdom to be associated and suffer the affliction of his people. Esther comes to this point where she says, if I perish for this, I perish for it. But let's all get together as one community. Let's suffer together. Let's mourn together. Let's grieve together. Let's seek the Lord together. If I perish, I perish. I want you to see her willingness and her dedication to her father and her people. Something's happened in our society over the last several years, or decades, as secularism has crept in, and it's this. We protect ourselves at all costs. We will abandon, cut off, reject, and leave just about everything and everyone for our own happiness, for our own satisfaction, for our own pleasure. We will walk away from a job because it's not fulfilling. We will end a marriage because we are not happy. We will cut off friends because they don't bring enough to the table to be my friend. About the only thing that seems to be left is children. A mother and father, we haven't kind of come to the point where we will cut off a child for our own satisfaction and happiness and pleasure, but who knows what could be down the line some 10 to 15 years. But Esther reminds us of that truth that was declared weeks ago. You really live when you live for something beyond yourself. And she really lives when she lives for something beyond herself. It's her people. It's her father. If I perish, I perish. As Luke says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. And so they fast. At the beginning of the chapter, the fasting seems to be a response of mourning and humbling, but this fasting would appear to be a fasting of seeking the Lord. They all get together, you know, kind of fast for me. There's no mention of prayer, but when you see it other places in scripture in this type of fast, it's accompanied with prayer. David, you know, fasted and he prayed all night when his son was sick as he's entreating the Lord to save him. This association with the people, if you look at Esther 3 and 2, you find out that the Jews are doing something totally different than everybody else. They're feasting, but they're fasting because they're seeking the Lord. How do I deal with the fear? Think beyond your fear to the love of God that casts out fear. How do I deal with the fear? Be associated with a community. If you're here, maybe as a New Year's resolution, we're so glad you're here. I hope I see you for the next 52 weeks and more. You need to be. If you're in fear, we need one another to help push and to strengthen and to weep with and to challenge and to work through the fear and work through the mourning and to help one another. As we end and we bring this to the Lord's table, I'd like to share just four things that kind of maybe help with some application. One, with this book in Esther chapter 4 and the table before us that we get ready to partake in communion, God is well acquainted with grief. God is well acquainted with grief. When fear and mourning really work its course in a negative way, we begin to doubt God. We begin to think that God is uncaring, not aware. We begin to think that God is mean, that God doesn't understand. But this table tonight reminds us that God is well acquainted with grief. God the Father knows loss. He gave his only begotten son. God the Son knows suffering. He died on the cross for you and me. God is well acquainted with grief. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, a prophecy speaking of Jesus, whom we celebrate and remember tonight. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Jesus suffered injustice to make you and me just. Second, when you look at this chapter and you look at the table before us, being present is often more effective than being heard. Being present is often more effective than being heard. Remember Hayhack? He didn't seem to speak a word, but he was present. He was there in Mordecai's wailing. He was there with Esther's wandering in uncertainty and ignorance. His words were nothing more than the queen and her father's words. He was present. You may be running away from helping somebody because you don't know what to say. Don't worry about what to say. I'm telling you, your presence will be of greater effect. The men, the people that came to comfort Job in his distress, boy, they were so much more useful and helpful when they were quiet and just there than when they started opening their mouth. Being present, it's time to come here tonight, and in being present, we contemplate and we examine our lives and we reflect. And being present here with the Lord's table, we don't want to partake of this cracker or this juice in an unworthy manner, so we examine our life in silent contemplation before the Lord. Am I right with God? Am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters? Have I been saved from the annihilation and destruction of sin through the blood and through the sacrifice of Jesus? Third, trial and hardship can bring out fear or faith. Trial or hardship, it can bring out fear or it could bring out faith. While we don't see a deep faith in Mordecai and Esther in the first few chapters, but in this moment of crisis, it appears to come out. They're exercising a faith. If I perish, I perish. Esther, if you do nothing, there's going to be deliverance from somewhere else. Trial and hardship often bring out that faith that maybe even you're wondering, do I really have it? We come to this table and remember that, hey, no matter what we are going through, he knows he died for us. And our faith is strengthened as we partake of this meal. We look back to his death. We partake of it here where we understand the blessings of forgiveness, but we also partake of it in faith, knowing that we will one day eat and dine with him for all of eternity. And finally this, if I perish, I perish. Here's my fourth. Jesus perished so you won't. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. But this table tells us that someone has perished so that you can leave and live with certainty that you will not perish. There is a perishing, and this table reminds us of it's the perishing of God's only Son, Jesus, on the cross, where he breathed his last, where he declared it was finished, where he bled out, where he breathed and breathed no more, where his heart stopped and he hung there dead for you and I, dying the death that we deserved, that we might have his life that we could never, ever obtain. It's a reminder that someone, Jesus, has perished so that you won't. Mourning the cross, right? Mourning that happened at the cross, it reminds us as we mourn that the cross declares, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Fear, you come to the cross, it's removed because the sting and the victory of death in the grave is annihilated. There is life and life abundantly. Fear, you come to the cross, you see that Jesus says, I am with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The cross, salvation has come from somewhere else, as Mordecai alluded. It has come from some other place. And listen, it's come from God himself. God saw us as his creation in a mess we created and we got ourselves into, and he came into it and died in our place to save us. It came from somewhere else. It came from God himself, who perished in our behalf. Would you bow for a moment of prayer as we get ready to partake in communion? As we end our evening and we get ready to hand out the elements, I want to remind you as we hand these elements out that this is what's called a family meal. This is for believers in Jesus. And so you have to go and realize, have you understood that Jesus perished so that you won't? Do you have a faith and a trust in Christ that he died in your place, that he went to the cross and took your sin and your wrong upon him? And if you believe in him, you can be forgiven of your sin and be made new. So you ask yourself, am I a believer? And if you're not, you can tonight if you'd put your faith and your trust in Jesus. You can partake of the meal. You can be saved from your sin. You can leave going, hey, one has perished, so I won't. So I ask if there's anybody in here tonight that you're not right with the Lord and you understand tonight that Jesus perished to save you and you want forgiveness and you want salvation, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here? For the rest of you, this is a time to really contemplate and think, to kind of sit in solitude and silence and say, am I right with the Lord? Am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters? Confess your sin. Examine your heart and life before the Lord. Father, thank you for this evening. And I pray now as we remember the work of Jesus upon the cross, we thank you so much that deliverance has come. It's come from you and your son, Jesus. So we look back to the work of the cross. We thank you, Father, for the blessings we have now. And Father, thank you that we have so much more to come because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.